This is what the Bible calls a remnant. You are the ones left. Not left behind. Psalm chapter 84, what a great and wonderful psalm as we go into some of the psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. As you go all the way back to the Old Testament and Numbers chapter 16, you realize that there was a rebellion that was brewing by Korah and 250 other men. What we understand according to that passage is that that rebellion met with God opening the earth, swallowing them alive, and fire consuming them. Something hard to forget. But as you go to Numbers chapter 26, in verse 11, you read this one little insert, and it basically says this: but the sons of Korah did not die. The sons of Korah then continue on the lineage, and what we understand is that the Korahites, or the sons of Korah, are from the lineage of Levi. Actually, Korah was a kind of cousin to Moses. So just to kind of put the picture in, and when Moses was watching all of this transpire, he was actually going against literally family in this particular setting. We realize that God preserves those that have a right heart despite the household of the family that they might be in. One of the interesting passages in Deuteronomy basically says that the sons are not going to be held accountable for the sins of the father, and the fathers are not going to be held accountable for the sins of the sons. That's always been a wonderful thought to me. Because we know that we all have many failings, but the Lord knows those who are His, and He holds each one responsible for his own sins. The lineage of the Korahites then continue to go, and they become a part of the Levitical order that not only sings, but also watches the gates and does a lot of the taking care of the items of the tabernacle. In many respects, many of them were just plain hard workers taking care of the area of the tabernacle. You realize that in this particular psalm, there seems to be a reflection upon Korah's sons in their labors there with the tabernacle and the fond memories that they have in doing it. I remember as a kid, we had the church that my dad pastored at in Illinois had this big bell tower. You climb up the bell tower, and the deacons used to pull on the rope, and then he'd usually give it to me as a kid, and then I'd just go up. It'd let me go up about, 8 feet in the air, and of course I'm laughing the whole time. But I think of that particular church and many of the relationships that we had, and it just nothing but fond memories. I think of the church in West Virginia that we were at, and the beloved times that we had, and the people and the relationships that we've had throughout the years. I think the last of them from West Virginia just recently passed away that we knew. But you find that the church becomes a place in which fond memories begin to be built and family begins to be a part of you. As we go through the walk of our life, there are times, it doesn't matter if you're little or if you're older, there are times in your life that are difficult. We all seek for a place of refuge. We all seek for a place of some sort of peace from all of the mayhem and all of the confusion and all of the hatred. I remember going to school, and a lot of times school is just not plain a friendly place. Just not. So you find your places to go. And as a kid, you would, you know, we would play out in the woods, and we built a fort out of bamboo, and we would just stay in that fort all summer long. It was just a place of refuge, just such a great place. You get older and you don't keep on climbing in trees, so that place of refuge ceases to be those little forts. But I do remember oftentimes coming out to the beach here, and this place that is called Michler's used to be called Crossroads. And Crossroads didn't have any fences or any gates or anything. Actually, you just drove on the beach. And we would come out here, very few houses at that time, and we'd come out, and it was just a peaceful time. Hardly anybody out here. Hardly anybody. And you just get in that water, and you just surf all day long. And it was just like all your troubles are gone. You know those places that you find? So when I was going to school in Biola, I didn't really have time to go to the beaches out there too much, but I did have a favorite spot on the soccer field there at Biola University, and would oftentimes sit off to the side and do my studies on the outside. And it was a time of peace. It was a hectic time. I was carrying three jobs, doing about 17 units a semester, and had two kids. So it was a pretty busy time in our life. Any moment that you could get, that I could get, I was just longing to have it. So I would oftentimes sit under that tree and do my studies and reflect upon things. It was, as it were, kind of a hiding place, and in many respects, much of the psalm is dealing with that, because we have these things that come in our life, and whether it's hectic or horrible or could even be just plain way too busy, you need some place to give you a break. And as you go through the psalm, you hear the psalmist longing for that. Psalm 16, verse 6, he longs for the pleasant places. Psalm 18, verse 33, the high places. You read a little bit further, and he talks about, in contrast, the dark places, which, of course, obviously you want to avoid, but it seems like oftentimes they're so overwhelming. When the psalmist talks about dark places and times and places of distress, the word that he uses for distress is a word that kind of is like pushing you, like the walls closing in on you. So distress, the Hebrew picture of distress, are walls crushing in. What God does is, according to the Psalm 31, verse 8, he puts us in, and he'll use this word, a large place. Another word that is oftentimes translated in Psalm 18:19, a broad place. Psalm 118, verse 5, large place again. The psalmist says, the Lord puts me in a place that takes away all of those pressures. And, you get outside and you feel like you can breathe again, and you can see for miles. And it's just, isn't it wonderful? All the cares of the world seem to fall away. As I got older, I began to find another restful place, and that was in the arms of my wife. And oftentimes when things would go bad and we would have hurts, we would just embrace each other, and it's almost like you feel better, even if you're sick. Even if you're both sick, somehow you actually seem to feel better. It's one of those great places that I think of fondly, and it's a place of great rest and repose. But as time goes, we begin to understand that there really is only one place of rest, and that's in the house of God. Now, when this particular psalmist is talking about the house of God or the tabernacle of God, he's not necessarily talking about a specific place. He's going to mention the house of God. He's going to mention the place of the tabernacle and the courts of the Lord. And right away, your thoughts go immediately to, well, that initial tabernacle made of tents and the Holy of Holies. In a way, the psalmist wants you to think that, because here he is, he's a Levite, and this is his picture. But within the psalm, he expands it, because he doesn't want you to think that God is limited to a place. As Solomon will say, you know, I know that heaven is your throne, the earth is your footstool. Where's a place that you would dwell? But there is a place, if I can put it in a metaphorical sense, that we come and we meet with God and we meet with his people and we find refreshment. It's almost like he takes us outside and he says, you can breathe again now, can't you? And you go, I don't ever want to leave this. I just don't ever want to leave this place, because so much of the world is just a hostile place. You just don't want to be there anymore. So as we come to this psalm, this is what it's about. Psalm 84 is really about the sons of Korah writing a song that begins to define where they long to be, where they long to be more than anything else. And in many respects, it's not unlike the Psalm of David in Psalm 27. If you look there with me, Psalm 27, you can see David longing for the courts of heaven. You can see him longing to be with God. Psalm 27 reads this way in verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Interesting phrase, because here you are at one moment in the tabernacle, and the next moment you're in a rock. Here again, the point is that it's where God is that's where I want to be. So as you come to 84, you're going to hear that from coming from the sons of Korah, like David. I think of Psalm 55, in which the psalmist begins, David talks about the problems and the things that ensue in his life, and he says, oh, that I had wings, I would just fly away. And so many times, I'm sure that we've all kind of wished that. If I could just find a place to get away from everything. The sons of Korah are going to tell you it's in the house of God. They're going to tell you that's the place. And in many respects, it's highly reminiscent of their lifestyle. You have to understand, the Levites actually own no property. So the tabernacle, the region around the tabernacle, they lived there. It was their home. And as they would come home, they would see things and they would remember things. They would remember the love of God. They would remember the zeal of David. They would remember watching the hearts of people change as they would come. And it's just memorable moments. You know what I'm talking about. And oftentimes when we have times of sharing with one another, these are times that you never forget, but they're also times of great refreshment. In this particular psalm, it's going to begin with the longing for being with God in his house. It's going to be the theme as you look in verses 1 through 4. The emphasis is going to be, I just long to be with you. And he's going to hit this on different levels. He's then going to turn and he's going to say, and this is what keeps me going. Because we know that on our journeys in life, it's a rough road. And there are times that are very arid and once again, very difficult. So the question is, what will keep you going during these times? And he's going to state, my longing to be with him. It's a very interesting way of putting it. As he ends this psalm, what he's going to say is that There's a tremendous benefit in feeling this way, and we're going to see what that benefit is as we come to the close. Pick up with me as we look in Psalm chapter 84, and we begin to hear from the sons of Korah, which we understand that possibly, according to Jewish tradition, Samuel was probably of the lineage of the sons of Korah. So one of the great prophets and priests was a part of that. It starts off in Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Now, the very first phrase is really setting the stage. The fact that he's saying and declaring God as the Lord of hosts is telling us that there are no limitations to God nor to his presence. When it uses the word Zaba in the Hebrew, Lord of hosts, it is making reference to God being Lord over every molecule, over every atom, every star, every galaxy, every microcosm, every maximillion, everything God is in charge of. His point in the very beginning is that it's a place that he loves. And the NAS really sort of hits upon it. It's kind of a double emphasis in this beginning phrase. And so if I could really describe the way the phrase really goes, it goes something like this. How lovable and how loving and how I really love your dwelling places. You get this feeling like there's no place he would rather be. If you've ever had one of those places, I know exactly how he feels. And growing up, you have those places. I mean, you're so content, and I don't want to be any other place. I don't want to go any other place. I don't want things to ever change. This is the greatest place it could ever be. And his declaration in this passage begins that way. How lovely are thy dwelling places, how lovely are your habitations, your tabernacle, the place where you abide, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. Longing pretty is self-descriptive. It's somebody that really wants something really bad. But the second word that he uses is a very unique word. It kind of has the emphasis, kala. It has the emphasis of being consumed with. In other words, I can't think of anything else. Now here again, if you really love something, then you really want to be someplace. It's very, very difficult to think about anything else. Now, people may try to get you to think about something else, but if your longing is so intense like this, it consumes you. It consumes you. It goes on and says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is his happy place. There's no doubt about it. This is the place where he wants to be. His physical strength, his ability, everything is in this moment. And it's the joy of his heart. There's no hiding. There's no holding back. He's not putting on some sort of facade. He really loves this place. It's important that you understand that, because so many times when we gather together, we come into God's house, we come with his people. So many times, it's very easy to become superficial and not really long to be here. I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is, how strong do you long to be with God's people? How strongly do you desire to be with God? That's really the question. Now, he says something very interesting here as he kind of interjects the bird. And I can't help but feel that in some way, the psalm that makes reference to flying away, Psalm 55, is kind of understood within the text. You know, the bird wants to fly away. Where's the bird going to land, though? And in a way, the sons of Korah answer that. The bird's going to land in God's house. And he's going to feel, she's going to feel like she's home. So the passage reads this way. The bird also has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Such a great place to be. The presence of God. And yet, a sparrow. Some translations. A swallow. Would feel so comfortable as to build a nest. The word that is used and interjected in the text is actually taken from Genesis chapter 6, where Noah is building his ark and he makes chambers for the animals. And you can see this interesting picture of God saying, I'm not leaving you little guys out. I've got a place for you. And a sense that this mother feels so comfortable being in the presence of God that she would entrust her young in this place. And you can hear the emphasis of the text, even the altar of God. Now, the altar always is translated place of sacrifice or slaughter. So, how is it that a mother would feel comfortable with her young at the place of slaughter? He's trying to get us to comprehend just how everything that God does is so loving and so caring that even the place of slaughter was a place of benefit. We would have never thought, as Abraham took his only son and placed him on the altar, that his son would have been the safest that he could ever be on that altar. And yet, it was the safest place he could ever be, because God was watching over him. And you can't help but feel that in some way he's wanting to convey that feeling. He ends in verse 4, how happy, how wonderfully happy, the word blessed, how extremely blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising thee. Now the emphasis of dwelling is remaining. In other words, they want to stay there. They don't want to leave. I think one of the things that have oftentimes been an encouragement to me is, you know, we'll close and we'll be done, and then you guys hang around, and you keep talking, and you keep hanging around, you keep talking. And I think that's pretty encouraging to me, because it tells me that you actually want to be with one another. And there's really not a whole lot of other places. I'd hope there's no other place you'd rather be than in this house. How happy are those who dwell in thy house, who remain and ever praising there the happiness and the blessings. Oh, the blessedness of being in God's house. Verses 1 through 4. Ask yourself a simple question. What do you long for this much? Is this what you long for? More than anything else? There's a benefit in longing for this. And we're going to see it at the end. But the emphasis is, oh, how I long for. Now, what we're going to see is in verses 5 through 7, the benefit of longing for God's house while we're on the road. And in many respects, they believe this to be some kind of pilgrim psalm in which the pilgrims would begin to sing as they were marching to Zion, as they were marching to be with God and celebrate the feasts of God. It starts off in verse 5 and it reads this way, how blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now he's talking about the way that you're feeling and what you're longing for once again. I mean, he starts off with longing, he's not going to end. This is all going to be about this. And so as you're journeying, you're longing to be, you ever taken a trip to grandmother's house or something like that? You're just longing to be there. Finally, I hope to get there. Because you're longing, because you're thinking about just arriving, and the whole trip is an anticipation to being there. The picture of the passage is that this is the strength that keeps him going. There's hardships in the world. They're difficult in the world. You have to go back in the world. What is it that will sustain you? What is it that will cause you to endure in the process? And Scripture says it's this desire to be with God. It's going to sustain you. You need that kind of sustaining, because otherwise you're not going to make it through. In whose heart, watch the phrase, are the highway to Zion. The heart, the thoughts, everything is about getting there. You know, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You're longing to be with him, right? Passing through the valley of Baca, the place of weeping. There's a picture in, we won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 35, it begins to talk about the desert and walking through the desert. And I don't think we can fully appreciate it. I've seen many deserts in Florida. But I do know that I have seen and been in deserts, and you really long to see something green. Your eyes, there's something about your eyes that just after a while they go, where's something green? And you just, and besides the fact that you're, it's arid and it's dry and there's nothing around but dust and dirt, you begin to breathe all that stuff. And then, of course, the wind starts kicking up, and now you're just about as miserable as you can be, besides the sun beating down on you and maybe having no water. Passing through the valley of Baca, a place of weeping, a place of sorrow, they make it a spring. The passage is telling us that somehow in the time of difficulty and the hardships and the pain and the suffering that you're going through, that I'm going through, if in fact our focus is on God and we can hardly wait to be with him, what begins to happen is the very difficult times turn into a refreshment. It's like a spring bursting up and refreshing you. I think it was the second time I went over to India, I went over by myself. First time I went over with a group of guys. They picked me up at the airport. Always been gracious, and usually put about 50 bottle waters in the trunk to make sure I don't drink any of the bad water. And I remember Robinson's dad, who was a part of, I guess he was a part of the army of the Indian Sikh tribe up north. And recently, he had received the Lord. He had really, it had turned his life around. His father was a witch doctor and had actually sacrificed people. So, an interesting heritage. But Robinson's dad would get in the car with us, and we would get in the taxi cab, and he would start almost immediately talking to the taxi cab driver about the Lord. And it was a long drive. It was 23 hours on the jet straight. And then when I got off there, then we had to drive 8 hours to Kandigar. So, at that point, I was pretty arid, pretty dry, feeling pretty tired. So I'm kind of out of it. I'm on Dramamine anyway, so I'm in a different world. People are talking to me. I'm seeing them move and elephants flying, things like that. But to watch Robinson's dad and his enthusiasm, he starts sharing. I didn't know what he was saying. And I said, what's he talking to the driver about? Oh, he's telling him about Jesus. I said, oh. And then all of a sudden, his dad would look at everybody. He was sitting in the front seat. He'd look at everybody in the back seat. Let's sing. We'd all start singing. And even he got the taxi cab driver to sing. And we were all just singing. And it was just the greatest time. How is it that such a difficult trip could be such a wonderful trip? But the whole difference seems to be that when we're passing through a place of weeping and sorrow and hardship and pain, that because of what we long for, it really does make all the difference in the world, what you long for. Because if you're in a trip and you're longing for comfort and pleasure, you're going to be pretty miserable on the trip. But if what you're longing for is fellowship and the love of the brethren, you're going to walk away really refreshed, I mean, nothing could take that away. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it like a fountain. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from what? Strength to strength. I love that phrase. Because when you and I are going through hardship, what we usually think are in times of, and you'll see this repeated in the Psalms, how long? So you're going through hardship. That's the question. I mean, can I make it through this time? That's what you're trying to battle with in your head. Of course, it's the wrong place to be, but that's what you're trying to. But his point is that the hardship causes you to be strong, and then it brings you to a greater strength, and you just keep getting stronger. So the way he reveals this wonderful truth is that it's not a matter of enduring to him. It was a matter of the longer we're on the trip, the closer we're getting to home. It's a very interesting picture. So that the anticipation grows stronger because you know you're getting closer. The hardship in and of itself, he is conveying, is the sign. You see the picture in Romans chapter 4, if you take a moment and turn there with me. Abraham is given as that paragon of faith within this particular chapter. The way that it puts it towards the end in verse 18, as it demonstrates that this is a man that really put his trust in God, it says in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now, you look at the journey of his life, and if you look at it in the sphere of time, you're getting older. So the odds of you actually being a father are beginning to wane, it would seem. You would then seem to think that as he's going on this journey, he's getting weaker. But that's not the way the text reads. Read it with me. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. He actually grew stronger. The longer the process, the stronger he became. And what that reveals is the genuineness of your faith. In other words, if in fact you're truly rooted in a faith in God, any trials, any hardship will only make you stronger. If in fact you're not longing to be with God, you will become weaker. You'll want to give up. You'll throw up your hands. Had enough, too long. Because the evidence of true faith is that it not only endures, it's believing that better is coming continually. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't look at a watch. It doesn't say, it's too late. It's too late. It's not going to happen. Faith doesn't look at a watch. It goes, it doesn't matter how old I am. Paul will say, look, this is outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And this momentary light affliction is producing for us this great glory. I mean, I'm looking forward to more grander things than ever before. That's a wonderful picture. So they go from strength to strength. Every one of them who stands before or stands approved before God. Now that last phrase is telling us that God is judging your hearts. And what he's looking for is one thing. He's looking for those that really want to be with him. It's like they live their whole life. I just got to be with God. I just got to be with God. I mean, I've heard people say, You know, I want to stop working so I can just spend time with God. And I usually watch what they do when they're on vacation or they have time off or they have, you know, I mean, people have time off. What do? And it's ironic that a lot of times it doesn't come through that way. That though it might be something that you might want to do to get out of work, it's not something that you want to do more than anything. And God says, I'm looking for that heart, and that heart is so powerful that I'll take you through the difficult times in your life and you'll just get stronger. This is, once again, go to James chapter 1. This is one of the themes of James chapter 1. Now in verses 8 through 12, we read this wonderful paragraph about the greatest benefit in all of this. He's established the fact that there's nothing that he longs for more than this. He's established that this is the place that makes him feel secure. And I don't think you could paint the picture any better than to show a little sparrow going, I'm okay, I feel really good here. This is the place I want to stay. You know, right in the place of sacrifice. There's no better way to put that. But now in verses 8 through 12, what he begins to do is he begins to demonstrate just what God does on behalf of those that feel this way. And here again, the whole psalm is about the way you're feeling. It's about the way you're feeling. You see, when I was talking to you about those favorite spots of mine, nobody was telling me that I had to feel that way. It was just the way I felt. It was just the things I loved. Nobody has to tell you to long for something that you love. Nobody has to push you to love something you love. God is looking for those that would have a heart that's wholly his. And he's looking for that sincerity and that consuming desire, even yearned, the word consumed there, to be with him. The passage reads this way in verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Now, if you've been reading the psalm up to this point with me, you know what the prayer is. What is it? To be with him. That's the prayer. What's the prayer you prayed this week? Think about the prayers you prayed this week. Is it this one? I want to be with you more than anything. Is that what you prayed? O Lord God of hosts, is telling us that everything that God controls, everything, hears the prayer of I want to be with you. And immediately God begins to move, literally heaven and earth, for your benefit. I mean, how is it that God can cause all things to work together for good? How could he cause? If he doesn't control, if he's not the Lord of hosts, if he's not the Lord of everything. Give ear, O God of Jacob. I love every time he's thrown in, don't you? Because once again, I mean, he's kind of the poster boy for a flunky in some ways. But beyond that, Jacob is an interesting picture of somebody that longed for something but went about it all the wrong way. And I think that's one of the reasons why he's so endearing to many of us. It is to me. Because I look at his life and I go, that's me. That's me. I mean, my heart was right. The way that I went about it was all wrong. It's no doubt that this is a very, very, very passionate guy. We know that. We know that when he goes to the land to find a wife, he sees Rachel. This girl is a looker. And right away, he's drawn to her. She has a sister. Her name's Leah. That means cow eyes. So I don't know. That kind of describes that maybe she wasn't the pretty one, as Scripture refers to that. But here you have this beautiful girl, and he finally, scripture says he meets her. She brings her sheep to the well. Can't water the sheep yet. We need some guys to come and move the rock. He goes, I'll take care of it. So he moves the rock single-handedly, and she waters the sheep. Then he goes up and kisses her. Do you remember what happened? He cries aloud. He kissed the girl. So this is a passionate guy. There's no doubt about it. What he does is he comes to a father-in-law that's going to, you know, take every advantage that he can. It's the father-in-law's job, I guess. I remember going over to Connie's house, and every time I drive up, her father would go, you bring your tools? I go, well, Dad, I don't know if I have them in my car. He goes, I got some. And he'd have me fixing something. He'd have me on the roof, fix the gutter over there, you know. But he'd certainly have me busy. Well, Laban was that times many. And he says, look, work for her. I can't just give her to you. You need to work for her. So 7 years, 7 years. According to Genesis 29, it says that Jacob working for Rachel seemed like days. What an interesting picture that is. I mean, 7 years is a long time. Some people have to wait a few months, and they go, oh, my goodness, I'm not going to make it, you know. 7 years. And then, of course, he fools him, slips in Leah in the night, and he goes, you lied. He goes, well, there's a culture. In our culture, you have to marry the oldest first before you can get to the youngest. So, and he's got to work 7 more years. But he gladly does it because this isn't a passionate guy. You see, this same guy that will wrestle an angel and be willing to have his hip dislocated to get the blessing of God. So we know that he feels passionately about these things. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, you're the one who protects us, O God. And look upon the face of thine anointed. Grant your favor to us, is what he's talking about. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And every sons of Korah would know exactly what this was, because they were gatekeepers and they would stand in the threshold. And really, it was probably one of the lower positions that you would have as kind of guardian of the threshold. And for the most part, you couldn't go in and out. You were just guardian of it. The point is, I'd rather be here. It doesn't matter if I go in or I don't. I'm with God's people, and I'd rather be here. I'd rather be here blowing off the sidewalk. I'd rather be here cleaning out the bathrooms. I'd rather be doing that than being in the world 1,000 days. Interesting picture. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He is the life giver, and he is your protector. John chapter 1 makes reference to the fact that in him is light, right? Light was the life of men. Take away our sun, we're not going to live. It's a life giver. And it's that which brings light or takes us out of the darkness. The scripture is telling us, for the Lord God is the giver of life and the giver of light and takes us out of that darkness. And he's the one that protects us and gives us security. The Lord gives grace and glory, his favor that shines upon us and elevates us. You know, it's one thing for somebody to look favorably upon you. It's another thing for it to affect you in a way that would lift you up. But there are some people that if they do look favorably upon you immediately, you feel like, that's the greatest day of my life. You know, they showed their favor upon me. The Lord gives grace and glory. Now, look at the end of verse 11. That's a verse that probably you and I should never forget and probably should have as one of our memory verses of our life. No good thing. I'm reading this. This is a promise of God. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk what? Uprightly. Okay, now you have to understand that the term here is making reference to, as a fundamental base word, truth. And the inference of it is that he walks in the sincerity and the integrity of his heart. In other words, when he says there's no place that he'd rather be but with God, he actually means it. There are times in ministry when you find out, are you in ministry to be recognized, to be noticed? Are you in ministry in some way to, I don't know, I guess some people think they can make a lot of money. What reason, for what reason did you pursue ministry? And I have found the one way that I'm clear about it, is when I can walk away from those kind of things that would in some way elevate me in front of man and just say, you know what? I just want to get alone with God. I want to get out of all this craziness. I mean, I haven't even had time to talk to God today. It's why you see Jesus. He goes up. You know, it was right in the middle. I mean, one case, John chapter 6? They're trying to make him, the multitudes are trying to make him king. They're trying to make him king. That's when he leaves them. It seems like every opportune time in which he could somehow be grandized is the very moment that he walks away from it all. And I find that if I will walk away from the things that man so dearly loves for one reason, to be with God, I have found that he never disappoints me. There is a sense of his favor being upon me. There is a sense that I can almost audibly hear his voice. I'm not going to withhold anything from you. Whatever you want. And you know, I've thought through my life, and I have to admit that when I started off in, and I don't want to go too much into my testimony, but when I started off as a young person, and you know, I'm thinking I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be millionaire, I'm going to be, you know, a businessman, I'm working in construction, and you know, you start off at 16, you think, you know, you got a heads up on everything. So before long, you're operating equipment, heavy equipment, and then the owner of the company says, you know, someday you're going to be maybe vice president or the president of this company. And you start feeling pretty good about that. And before long, you're pursuing those things seemingly with all your heart. But then you come up empty. It was such a bizarre thing. I remember the night Connie was working for the bank downtown. She was actually one of the head people in the bank downtown, and we came home. We both came home from work, and we looked at each other and we go, "Is this what life's about?" I remember us talking to each other. I don't want to work all my life for stupid money. I remember thinking how empty that is. It was actually that night that we made the commitment to sell everything and go to school. We'd actually just bought a house. We'd been living in it for about 6 months. Brand new house. living in 6 miles. I just bought a brand new car. I was going to have to sell that. And it wasn't something I would choose. My human nature wouldn't have chosen. But there we go. And we're off. We barely have enough money to make it to California. Connie asked an interesting question. She says, well, what happens if we run out of money on the way to school? I said, I'll get a job and work until we have enough money to make it there. But we actually made it there, and we had somewhere in the neighborhood of $1.75 left with gas on quarter for a tank. And the Lord began to deal in my heart and change my desires slowly, because I told God I would never be a pastor. So slowly, it took a while. But I did tell him I'd be a psychiatrist, psychologist, and my uncle was, he had actually started a graduate school there by Iowa. So I started going into that realm, and God frustrated me to death on that and changed my heart. The bizarre thing in all of it is that he was getting me to love what he knew I did love. Because really, all through my life, I hated fake, I hated disingenuous, insincerity. So I'd often, you know, go away just to be either by myself or with friends that I just felt like were just transparent and sincere. Sometimes they weren't the best of friends, I just have to admit that. But you would go in those places, and but God still knew your heart. And in many respects, like Jacob, you know, going about it in all the wrong ways, but God still saw your heart. And God says, I know what you're looking for. And I remember the evening. It was one night I had some late classes there, and it was under the tree at night at Biola. And I remember making a decision that night. I remember saying, you know, if you're really who you say you are, then I got to do this. I got to go all the way. I can't just partially go. I mean, if this is really true, then I can't play around with this. I mean, I'd waste my life away if I did something else. So God changed my heart. And in some way, this particular passage, when it says, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee, it makes reference to the fact that he puts his complete trust in such a way in God that the word for trust in there is making reference to a bold statement that would be seen as careless by other people. It would be something like a young man that says, as he sees this girl that he loves, and he sees that she's jumping off the cliff, and he turns and he says, if you're going, I'm going. And there's kind of like that moment in your life where you make that decision and you go, if this is it, this is it. I'm going. I'm going to do this. And I'm not going to play around with it anymore. I mean, you said that you're going to take care of me. You said that you're going to reward me. You say that you're going to give me the desires of my heart. Is it actually true that you're not going to withhold any good thing from me? And God says, it's only true if you only long for me. And if you'll only long for me more than anything else, not one good thing will I withhold from you. And you know, it's true. I remember being in my fourth year at Biola. It was a 5-year school at that time. And I remember some of the friends that I had, and we were talking about ministry, and we were just talking, we were young guys, and we were talking, wouldn't it be cool to plant a church? And I said, yeah, that'd be cool. That'd be really, and I remember talking to the guy, and I said, I don't know if you want me to do that, but that would be really great. I'd love to do that. I can tell you that when this church was planted, I had forgotten that until it began to happen. And we were looking at different churches, one in Brooklyn. We were looking at a church in Ohio, Marymount, Ohio. We were looking at a church in California. And almost every turn, it was just dissatisfied with where they were going and what they were doing. And at this particular juncture, I had gotten out of Christian education and was getting ready to pass. I'd been ordained as a pastor, but wasn't pastoring yet. Had gotten a sales job so we wouldn't starve. wasn't making a ton of money at that point, but we were making it. I remember winter would come, and we would buy 5 gallons of kerosene, and it could last you for 3 days. And in Florida, usually 3 days it was cold. So it would pretty much take you through. And so it was during that time that the Lord began to test my resolve, I guess. But I remember in the difficulty of the moment, it was almost like the times of weeping became times of the greatest strength. And as we began to put our trust in God, we would see His faithfulness and how He would take care of us all along the way. I wasn't thinking at this juncture, hey, this would be a good time to start a church. But Dave remembers a widow that was coming, and our first Sunday, we'd been holding a Bible class out on Monday night out at Ponte Vedra, but really hadn't started in church. So the first church Sunday, we did it in our family room, which isn't that big. So we got everybody together, and with all of us together, my family included, we probably had maybe 7. And afterwards, that little widow came up to me, and she goes, I really believe the Lord wants me to give you something. And she gave me a $100 bill. And she said, the Lord told me to do this. And I said, why? And she says, because I believe He wants you to plant a church. And I did wrestle with it, and I told Connie, I said, you know, she said, how do you know? I said, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to do something God doesn't want me to do. I said, if maybe 9 or 10 people come up to me this week and say that's what you ought to be doing and they don't know each other, then we'll take that from the Lord. And I think there were 11 people that came up to us that week that didn't know each other and said, this is what you should be doing. So I would have never thought I'd be a pastor. I would have never thought that I'd plant a church. But you wake up one day and you go, I've gotten everything I wanted. I mean, I told Connie, I said, I don't mind pastoring a church. I don't know what God was thinking when I said that. But I don't mind pastoring a church, but I don't want to pastor a church with a bunch of fakes. So what I'd like to do is have friends. I said, I don't want us to just pretend church. I just want us to love God together. And you know, God has given me friends. Amen. I mean, what pastor? We've never had a church split. We've never had anything looking close to being a church split. We've had people that split. But we've never had anything like that. I wouldn't have done it any other way. I could never have made it happen this way because I never would have thought of it. that this was the way to go. I could have never put this puzzle together. But God did, because he saw my heart. And I believe on that night that I said, okay, I'm going for it. I'm going to love you with all my heart. I'm just going to please you. I'm just going to do what you... You're the one I'm going to seek. I'm not going to care about anybody else. I'm just going to love you with all my heart. And when I started doing that, everything started moving. And look, bumpy roads, places of weeping. But you look back and you say, that's exactly where I wanted to be. This psalm is saying that. And I know it went a long way to make the point, but he's not going to withhold anything from you if you just love him with all of your heart. God hears the prayer that says, I want to be with you more than anything else. And he says, my kid, I'm just going to, showers of blessing, windows of heaven begin to open up. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us that has never let us go. That though we would compromise and settle for far less than best, we would pursue things that would just make us feel empty. You see deep down inside what our heart is about. And because of that, you get us there. You get us through that dry road. You get us through those difficult times. You show us springs in the middle of the desert. And then we come at the end and realize you're not going to withhold anything from us. Truly, you're a good God. Lord, more than anything else, I pray that these people will love you with all their heart. You see their heart. But if they're genuine, don't withhold one good thing from them. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.